Welcome to North Coast Church. Today, Pastor Larry Osborne is bringing the teaching to you. So open up your Bibles and listen in.
I wonder what would happen if we were to ask our co-workers, our neighbors, maybe a few strangers, what the first thing that comes to their mind is when they hear the word Christian. I'm not so sure we'd be all that pleased. Would you agree with me? Especially in our culture today. The other day, I was with a friend, Peter McGowan of Plain Joe Studios, and he was talking about this. And he had done a Google search and had used the autofill where he had typed in, "Why are Christians so?" And here's what he came up with. Why are Christians so intolerant, so mean, so arrogant? So then he decided to type in Christians are and see what autofill did. And it was hypocrites, crazy, ignorant, annoying. Now here's the thing. I typed back in the booth, why are dogs so? Cute, loyal, nice, happy, loving, and friendly. Now, don't go home and try this on your own, okay? And here's the main reason. When Peter did this, Google Autofill filled in the next things. And by the way, Google doesn't have a thing against Christians. You know, the way Autofill works, it just compiles the most common things that are written and then just jumps ahead for us. But now, somebody must have complained about that, because now when you type in any religion, unlike why are dogs so or why are cats so, where you get the full autofill, when you type in why are Christians, why are Buddhists, why are, you name any religion, why are or they are, what you get is just the word, why are they so? And you have to actually punch the return to get the whole list. So I thought, well, maybe things were better. So I went ahead and did it, and guess what? It was the same list of stuff. Now, would you agree with me? Jesus probably isn't real happy about that. And it's, first of all, it's not all our fault, okay? I mean, Jesus had his own enemies. I'm betting in his day and age, you could have typed in, why is Jesus so? And everything wouldn't have been so great. So it's partly a culture's fault that doesn't understand us. But if we're honest, there's much we've done to contribute to that as well. It only takes a couple of jerks for Jesus for people who don't know real Christians to decide all Christians are that way. And that's just kind of the way life works. But there are some things we can do so that hopefully, at least in our little circle of our workplace, our neighborhood, our friends, that when mentally they go, why are Christians so? It wouldn't be the same list. And that's what we're going to look at today. The passage is found in Romans chapter 13. It's the first 8 verses. Romans chapter 13, verses 8, 9, 10, and 11. Not the first 8, but 8, 9, 10, and 11. So I want to give you a moment to find that passage. For those of you brand new at following the Bible, it's in your table of contents found in the what's called the New Testament, a letter by the Apostle Paul, the church at Rome that we've been working through. Now, we find ourselves in chapter 13, and it began at chapter 12, in the great therefore section that tells us how we ought to live in light of all that God has done for us, which is what the first 11 chapters were about. And in chapter 13, verses 1 to 8, it was all about how we are to respond to the governing authorities that we find ourselves under, what God wants us to do and how he wants us to respond. And now we find this passage, and it switches gears to another area where we can represent the Lord well. And I want to remind you of something, and that is that all of this section is how we can represent God well. How can we be the kind of ambassadors, people with living in the name of Jesus, which literally means with like power of attorney representing him? How can we do it well? Because if the whole thing of the Christian life, as I said last weekend, was that we just get closer to God, that could take place just taking us to heaven right away. The moment step over the line, poof, you're gone. But instead, he leaves us here to be the hands and the feet, the mouthpiece, the representatives of Jesus Christ. To win people over, to woo people over to him. Not to be involved in spiritual warfare, but in spiritual persuasion. So now we take a look at this passage, which tells us what the Lord would like us to be known for. So Romans chapter 13, beginning at verse 8. Let no debt remain outstanding except the continuing debt to love one another. For whoever loves others has fulfilled the law. That being the 613 Old Testament laws, the first 10 of which are incredibly famous, known as the Ten Commandments. Verse 9, the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, and whatever other commands there may be, they're all summed up in just one command, love your neighbor as yourself. Paul is referring to something Jesus had said when a theologian had come up to him and said, hey, what's the most important law out of all the 613? And Jesus said, well, it's to love the Lord your God with all your might, heart, soul, and strength. And the second is like unto it, love your neighbor as yourself. He said, that's it. And then the guy asked, well, what do you mean by neighbor? And he told a famous story about a good Samaritan. And the Samaritans were the neighboring region to the Jewish people, and they hated each other passionately. And in this story, a Jewish man is walking along, and on the path, he's burglarized or robbed and beaten and left for dead. And a Jewish religious leader walks right by him. A couple of other fellow Jews walk right by him. And one of these hated Samaritans stops and helps him out. And Jesus then says, so which was the real neighbor? And the obvious answer is, well, that horrible Samaritan. Ooh, I hate to say him that. And Jesus says, okay, you go and do the same. So Paul knew that story very well. And so he's saying, Jesus was right. It's all summed up. Because when you think about it, do not covet, do not commit murder, do not commit adultery, all of those are wrongs against a neighbor. He says, you'll fulfill the whole law if you just ask this one question. What is a loving thing to do? Love your neighbor as yourself. First in, love does no harm to a neighbor. And therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law. Now, here's what we're going to do today. We're going to step back and we're going to ask, why is love so important? And practically, what does it look like? Because we all have a problem. And the problem is this. We live in a culture that has a weird definition of love. And a definition of love that has nothing to do with what the Bible is talking about when it says things like, love your neighbor. Love fulfills the law. Completely. Same word, different definitions. Because in our culture, love is a feeling, right? So that in our culture, we love someone if we feel warm and fuzzy towards them. And in the biblical culture, we're going to see it's not what we feel, but it's about what we do. So we're going to define that all very, very carefully. Because as we look at this, if we're not careful, it just becomes a stained glass cliche. I ought to be more loving. But we have no idea what that looks like with our coworkers, with our neighbors, with those we end up rubbing shoulders with day in and day out. Now, I would love to just kind of dive into, the whole sense of what this means. But there is a problem here, and you can see it on your note sheet. It says an important sidebar. And the reason I need to take this little sidebar or lesson here is because those of you that are longtime Christians have probably heard something that's very goofy, and before we build, we have to blast. Now, if you're a new Christian, and so many of you are within both months and just a recent year or so, you have no problem with what I'm about to say because no one has already taught you the goofy thing that many of us longtime Christians have heard. And the goofy thing I'm talking about is something that is said usually in the context of trying to teach what does the Bible say about finances. And the Bible, as we're going to see, is pretty clear that borrowing money is not normally the best thing to do. But people have taken the verse out of context at the beginning of this section and used it as I like to call Jesus junk. Jesus junk is when we put that little out of context verse on a coffee mug or a plaque somewhere or whatever it would be on a t-shirt, and we act like it's God's truth. And more often than not, the little Jesus junk sayings that we like so much don't really mean what we think they mean because we've wrested them out of context. And this is one of those. So if you've been a longtime Christian, you've maybe been told that you are supposed to owe no man anything. And it comes right here from Romans chapter 13, verse 8. And here's the first point I want you to get, and then I'll flesh this out. This passage has nothing to do with debt or borrowing money. Romans 13, verse 8 even though it says, "Oh, no man anything," has nothing to do with financial debt or borrowing money. And here's why. The context of it. Last week, we looked at those verses that talked about how we are to respond to the governing authorities over us. And we saw that the Bible says we're to submit to them because there is no authority over us except for that which God has allowed to be in place. And that those who rebel against the authority are therefore rebelling against God. And we talked about where there are boundaries and kind of the nuances of all of that. But the whole section was, bottom line, even if it's damnable, despicable, anti-Christian Rome, we still are to honor the emperor. We're still to pay our taxes. We're still to pay our revenues. We're to give respect and honor, even when we disagree, even when we stand our ground and say, no, I'm not going to do that, that it's always done in a proper way. And it's in that context, look at Romans 13 here, verse 7, that he ends it by saying, so listen, you give to everyone what you owe them. If you owe them taxes, pay taxes. If you owe them revenue, then revenue. If respect, then respect. If honor, then honor. Let no debt remain outstanding. You see what I'm saying here? The context has nothing to do with money. It has to do with respect, with honor, with being a good citizen, and the responsibilities that we have. Now, on top of that, literally, where it says, owe no man anything, literally, it's just owe no one. That's what it says. Honor, respect, taxes, revenue, oh, no one. Well, if we're going to take that passage and somehow make it mean that if you're a Christian, you never have debt, or actually, we work with a lot of churches, and I know churches that are hamstrung because somebody around there has decided, well, hey, there's a verse, oh, no man anything, that church can't have any debt, that we're completely, completely out of line with what this passage has to say. Because owe no one would mean not just debt, but anything you owe anybody, right? It doesn't make this distinction. It just says you can't owe anybody anything. So help me out for just a moment. Here in live and in the various venues and campuses that are dialed in as well, just raise your hand quickly. I'm not going to call on you, so don't worry. But if you're involved in some aspect of accounting, own a small home business, a small business, run a business, whatever, would you raise your hand? Come on, help me out. Okay, I want all of you to understand this. If this verse means you can't owe anyone anything and you have any payables, you're in trouble. You realize that? How many of you use a credit card? Raise your hand. You're all going to hell. You see, we take this passage and we turn it into something else because it's well-meaning people, those of you who've been long-time Christians, somebody's trying to teach you how not to have irresponsible debt, and so they just do a little run through a concordance, find a verse that seems to say what they want, wrest it out of context, put it on there as a proof text to prove the point, and all that does is confuse things. This passage has nothing to do with debt, nothing to do with borrowing. Now, I wish I could just go on, except for there's another problem now. Because I've blasted this goofy idea that I know a lot of you have carried around in your head because you took some financial freedom course somewhere. What happens is have you ever noticed we tend to swing the pendulum? So a whole bunch of you heard me to say, "Wee, go out and get in debt." Okay? That's not what I'm saying. So I need to say a couple more things, and then we'll get back to the love part of this passage, okay? So the important sidebar is, number one, this passage has nothing to do with debt or borrowing money. But the second thing is, I do want to be quite clear that from a biblical perspective, it's foolish to borrow money so we can live above our means. It's always foolish to borrow money so that we can live above our means. By the way, the Bible doesn't call it sinful. It just calls it stupid. Okay? It's foolish. A wise person always lives below their means. Now, I'm not talking about somebody that you're in your car, somebody that's destitute or lost at all. Then you're in a zone where the body of Christ is supposed to help. But I am talking about whether you're, at the bottom of the economic food chain or the top, wherever we are, wisdom means we live one step below our means. It doesn't mean we just break even. I get the privilege of working with a lot of churches and church boards and pastors. And when it comes to a financial area, I'm always blown away by how many churches and church leaders think they're being very wise when they have what's called a balanced budget. They have this amount come in and that amount is spent, and in, you know, they match perfectly. They say, we did really well. We've had a balanced budget for 12 years. And I'm going, you've been a fool for 12 years. Because whether it's an organization, a church, a business, or your own personal life, here's what Scripture says. And you can circle the passage on your note sheet, Proverbs 21:20. In the household of the wise are stores of oil and grain. In a business terms, it's called retained earnings. In a household, it's called savings. That's what the wise have. And then catch this. The fool devours all he has. The path of wisdom is not to live in your means. The path of wisdom is to live below your means. To save up something. But our culture pushes us to do the exact opposite. Our culture pushes us to live above our means. And that's one of the main reasons that we borrow. And when we do, as Proverbs 22:7 says, the rich rule over the poor and the borrower becomes the slave of the lender. We've got to work because we have someone who's over us that we've got to pay our dues to. Now, the real question is, when we find ourselves with a sense of need, the real question is, are we going to trust God? Are we going to trust MasterCard? And most of us have been taught, if God comes through, great, but if it's been 2 weeks, trust MasterCard. And we find ourselves living above our means for a couple of reasons. One of the reasons is we do not understand what our needs are. We confuse them with what our wants are. Most consumer debt comes because we think we need something. And in reality, we don't need it as much as we want it. I was thinking about this last week, and it hit me that today's poverty lifestyle, you know, that we would look at and say, or you look in the mirror and go, man, that's where I am. Today's poverty lifestyle would be incredible opulence a couple hundred years ago. I mean, people would just be blown away. It's like, dude, you got a flush toilet? Are you kidding me? Right? Kings couldn't have that. You got, you know, your beater car you're so ashamed of, or you got to take the bus because you can't afford a car. Kings couldn't take a bus. And whether you have air conditioning in your apartment or your house or you don't, you've got to go somewhere else for air conditioning on a hot and humid day. It's available. Can you imagine what people would have paid and done for that? Or think of, like, our cell phones. Google Maps, Waze. Like, thank you, Jesus. Yeah? I'd never know where I am. I mean, just on and on in things that we go, well, I got to have that. My TV broke. I got to have a TV. I don't have a good radio. I don't have media. You start putting all these things. What they are is they are wants, not needs. And they are wants that are driven by what others have, not what we need. That's what gets us into debt. We take our cues from what everybody else has, and we figure, well, I have to have one. Now, please get one if you can. I'm not saying live some hyper simple lifestyle to just see how rough you can make things on yourself. But at the end of the day, when what I want and what I have, if those things can't match, I've got a decision to make. Am I trusting God or am I trusting MasterCard? So it's not only a confusion of what we want and what we need, but there's another thing. Our culture drives us to pretend. Our culture drives us to pretend. Listen to how Proverbs 13:7 puts it. One person pretends to be rich, yet has nothing. Another pretends to be poor, but has great wealth. I'm not going to spend a lot of time on it because I've talked about it in the past and I know I'll talk about it in the future. Anytime I do money, I talk about it. But there are three major areas where we get in trouble because we pretend to be better off than we are. And they show up over and over and over. I'll give them to you and then we'll come back and talk about them. Number one, gifts. We give gifts we can't afford to impress people we don't like. Number two, weddings. We spend money on weddings that we can't afford to impress people we don't like. And the third is college. We spend money we don't have because somebody will loan us money to go to a school we can't afford because everybody else is doing it. And instead of asking the question, is this a wise decision for my life and my future, we, like lemmings, say, well, everybody else I know at this station in life or this socioeconomic status is going here or doing that. So let me talk to about them briefly. Gifts. It particularly, well, it shows up at all kinds of special things, but it particularly shows up on at Christmas. That's the one on steroids. I can't tell you how many times I've had people tell me they wanted to provide their kids with a great Christmas, so they went in debt to do it. Like, think about that for a moment. First of all, you're lying to your kids about how well off you are. So the whole rest of the year, they're wondering why you can't do this. And you're giving them, quote, one good day so they can have a crappy year. It makes no sense. Okay? But we do it left and right. And not only that, they can't even remember that day. You know, often it's a really young kid we go into debt for. And so that kid, like, first of all, they're going to play with the box, not the toy anyway. Right? And they're going to be so hyped up with sugar and staying up all night and being all excited, they're not going to remember the good day you gave them, and then every other day stinks. The best gift you can give a child if you are broke at a Christmas is the lesson that you are broke at a Christmas. And the lesson of learning to trust God. And the lesson that life and value isn't decided by the things we have, but the person we are. That's the best gift you can ever give them. And by the way, it's amazing how many people that are, quote, financially successful in life started out with things really rough and understood they were rough. That's part of what gave them some drive and some understanding and all this, not pretending. Weddings is the same thing. You know, you want your folks to pay for a wedding they can't afford because all your friends have gone in debt. Or you want to impress all your friends, so you, for your son or your daughter, spend money you don't have. And for years and years and years, you're paying off that day. It makes no sense. Makes no sense at all. You become a slave to the one you owe the money to. And college? Oh, my gosh. Either all your friends, like I said earlier, are going somewhere they can't afford, so you think you can afford it. Great logic. Or the financial aid office at the college you're looking into has told you, oh, no problem, we can make this work. I want you to understand the financial aid department at the college that is finding a way to loan you a bunch of money you can't afford to pay back for 100 years. It's not financial aid for students. It's financial aid for the college. Okay? They're like the developer. I mean, their job is to get you to go in debt. Not to look at you and say, well, you can't afford this. Here's another college. It'll be just as good, and you'll get a real job anyway. Okay? We kill ourselves. And those three, like I said, we confuse, well, I want it with I need it. And then the other one is, well, everybody else is doing it, so we pretend to be better off than we are. Gets us in trouble every time. Now, the third principle under this is it's neither foolish nor wrong to borrow money to make money. And that's why I had to blast that first thing. It's not dumb to have a mortgage where you are paying some money towards the principal and it's a little bit more than rent would have been or the same amount that rent would have been. It's like, no, that's a wise decision. North Coast, by the way, we have mortgages on our campuses. You know, and as long as the cash flow is easily there, it's way better than waiting years and decades until we can raise all the cash so we could buy it cash. And by then, nobody's coming anymore because we had no room for them. That'd be stupid. The other day, I was talking to an Uber driver, and I was asking him how he likes driving for them and all that. And he goes, I love it. I says, it helped me get this car. And he had a really nice car. And what he told me he had done is with the money that he makes driving as a second job for Uber, in his case, it allowed him to buy a much nicer car than he could have bought. And he not only was able to make the payments with the money he was making, he was able to save on top of that as well. Well, that means his car loan was pretty smart. Now, for most of us, our car loans aren't so bright. And I'm going to leave you with a couple of questions that will help you decide whether or not this is wise or foolish debt. The first one is this. Will this item be worth more or less than I owe on it? Part of the problem with car loans, and again, a car loan that's a certain amount might make some sense, but many car loans, the moment we drive off the lot, the car is worth less than we owe on it. Or at year two or three or whatever, you owe this, and it's only worth that. Same with kind of consumer loans we do to get appliances, to get furniture or whatever. If you owe more than you could sell it on Craigslist, you're a slave. Now, if it's the same amount and you could sell it, great. Then that leads to the second question. Can I afford the monthly payments? Now listen carefully. Not can I afford the monthly payments forever and ever like your credit card company wants you to do. You know, paying 11 to 20 some something percent forever and ever. They don't want you to pay that sucker off. Just be in debt forever. They're happy. They're making a good return. So it's this. Can I afford the monthly payments to pay it off in a reasonable time frame? So you need something. You don't have it now. You can pay it off in 6 months with some. Go for it. You need something that's going to be worth the same amount, and it's not a 20-year payment. You know, when you borrow something, you can always make the payments lower by making the terms longer, correct? Well, if you do that and you no longer have the item and you're still paying on it, that's the ultimate of foolishness. But guess what? There's not a financial aid office. There's not a salesperson in the world will tell you what I just told you. Because their job is to get your money. And your job is to keep your money. There. Boom! I blew up that first part of the verse, okay? So now, because once I blew up the part, I went, uh-oh, I got to blow up this part here. So we blasted everywhere. Now let's get back to love, okay? So let's get back to the main part of this particular text, which is about what we should be known for, and that's loving others. And so you can see in your note sheet, there's a section there called The Truth About Loving Others. And the first thing I want to talk about is this, why it is so important. Why it is so important. And here's why loving others is so important. The absence of biblical love nullifies everything else I do for God. The absence of biblical love nullifies everything else I do for God. I want you to see the Apostle Paul who wrote this passage. Hey, love fulfills the law. Make sure you're known for that. Love your neighbor, all that. He defines exactly how important love is and what love is in the book right after Romans. So turn to the right and find 1 Corinthians chapter 13. And we're going to spend the rest of our time today in this more exhaustive section where the same writer of Romans, under the inspiration of the Spirit, is telling us how important it is and practically what it looks like. 1 Corinthians 13, first three verses. If I have a supernatural prayer language, he starts out. If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but I don't have love, I'm only a resounding gong or a clanging cymbal. Verse 2. If I have the gift of prophecy, I can say, thus saith the Lord, and I accurately speak for him. And I can fathom all mysteries and all knowledge. I'm the ultimate Bible geek. I get it all. And if I have a faith that can move mountains, so after the service, you'll all line up. Whatever your ailment or problem is, I pray for it. It's fixed. You got a big hill in the backyard. You don't want it anymore. Pray for it. Boom, it's gone. But I don't have love. I am what? Talk to me. Nothing. And if I give all I possess to the poor, I take my paycheck and I take all of my assets, I sell my house, I give it all to those in need, and I sleep on a park bench, still collecting my check and constantly just giving it over to the poor and the needy, but I don't have love, I have what? Nothing. And if I give my body over to hardship, but I don't have love, I gain nothing. You see, it doesn't matter how good of a Christian I am if I'm not loving? It's the flip side. In Romans 13, he wrote this. Hey, love your neighbor, love others, because when you do, it fulfills all 613 laws. It's like sums them all up. So that's a positive. And the negative is, and by the way, if you don't have love, then you've broken all 613 of these laws. It doesn't matter what you do if you're in a zone where, you know, I ought to be more loving. It's like, no, that's like vital. It's the core of how we represent God well. That's why it's so important. Now, what is it? I want to start defining it. And the first thing we need to note is this. The difference, as I said earlier, between biblical love and our culture's love. Because biblical love is an action, not a feeling. When the Bible says love your neighbor, it's not talking about how you feel towards them. It's talking about how you deal with them. When the Bible talks about loving your spouse even, it's not about how you feel, it's how you deal. And you can see this tremendous difference between the world's definition and the Bible's definition of love in for instance, marriages. We've all known people who have left a marriage because I don't love you anymore. What does somebody mean when they say I don't love you anymore? What they mean is I'm not feeling it anymore. I've lost that love and feeling, right? And I've tried really hard to stir it up. I've done everything I can, but I just don't feel close to you. That's the world's definition. And if the love is gone and you can't in any way get that love and feeling back, our world would say, well, go ahead and leave. But the Bible would say, when somebody says, well, I've lost that loving feeling, I don't feel love anymore, the Bible would say, oh, you don't love that person anymore? You know what that translated means? I've decided to become a selfish pig. Because love isn't what I feel. Love is how I act. And all of us can act how we don't feel. Would you agree? Right? So for me to say I'm leaving you because I don't love you anymore is biblically for me to say I'm leaving you because I'm the center of the universe. Everything's all about me and I'm a selfish pig. But the weird part is when people, Christians, say, well, I don't love you anymore, they're playing the victim. Well, I just don't love him anymore. I just don't love her anymore. I've tried so hard. Poor me. Poor me. But from a biblical perspective, it's like, what? What do you mean you don't love somebody anymore? Like, have you lost your brain? Because if love is in action, you can do it. By the way, that's why the Bible tells us to love our enemies. If the biblical definition was how I feel about something, telling me to love my enemy makes no sense at all, right? I mean, because if I like you, you're not my enemy. You're my friend, right? The Bible's not saying, get a lobotomy, Larry. No, it just says, do the loving thing. Same with the Good Samaritan story, loving my neighbor. If I like you, well, what credit do I get for that? Loving my neighbor is, you know, every neighborhood has a grumpy Gus and a dragon lady, right? You know, people who like throw snails on cars parked in front of their house or hose them down or, you know, get out in the middle of the street and drop F-bombs on people who dare to do what, just theoretically, just, we run into those people. And I want to tell you, the Bible's not telling me just like it. Just have them as your best friend. The Bible's telling me to do the loving action anyway. From get-go to the end, every command to love in the Bible is a command to do something, not to feel something. So what are those actions? Well, they're described, and on your note sheet, there's a section there that says a revealing checklist. They're described in verses 4 through 8 of this 1 Corinthians 13 passage. After saying how important it is that if we don't have it, it nullifies everything we think we've done for God, he says, now this is what it is. And he gives 15 traits. You've been at weddings, you've heard them before. I'm going to read these traits, but here's the problem. This is a passage of scripture I've memorized before. Some of you have as well. But when you got 15 things on a list, you don't really know what to do with it. It's like too many. It overwhelms. So loving others just has become stained glass, kind of Christianese language. And then what to do when the list is so long. It's kind of like, you ever gone to a restaurant where the menu is 4 or 5 pages? Cheese Factory. Been there? It's like, you ready for your order? Well, in about 3 days I will be. I mean, the more you put on that list, the more confusing it is and harder to me. And I'll just go, I have a quesadilla, whatever, you know. It's like I just can't think. And as I was thinking through this passage this week, I knew exactly long ago when it was going to be mine. I go, I want to talk about love and how important it is and what it looks like and try to give a checklist. And it just kept hitting me over and over. Even though I know this list so well, it's too big. So we're going to look at these 15 things, but here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to come back and put them into 5 categories. And when we come back and look at these 5, I want you to write them down, and I want you to spend the next week or two where you put them by your nightstand or on a mirror or somebody somewhere, because 5 things we can get our hands around. And all 15 of these can fit under these 5 categories. And you can be asking yourself, hey, where am I doing well? Where could I grow some? But first of all, let's look at the passage. Then we'll do the 5 key questions. 1 Corinthians 13:4. Love is patient. Love is kind. It doesn't envy. It does not boast. It is not proud. It does not dishonor others. It's not self-seeking, and it's not easily angered. It keeps no record of wrongs. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. It always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. Love never fails. Like I said, originally I had a plan on a note sheet, and I am so sorry. I know you don't have enough for these 5 questions. Just get over it. Borrow your friend's piece of paper, write in your hand, whatever it is you need to do, you know, put it on your phone. But I originally had thought to give like all 15, like I said, and then I just realized, you know what? We'll be overwhelmed. Let's just break it down simply. And so I broke it down as simple as it can work for me. And assuming if it can work for me, probably can work for you, because I'm about as simple as they get. Okay? So, taking these 15 things and actually doing them right in the same order, here are the 5 key questions about, hey, how loving am I to my neighbor, coworkers, family, strangers? Question number 1, how do I respond to hurt or disappointment? How do I respond to hurt or disappointment? The Bible says that love is patient and love is kind. They're the 2 traits that fit under this question. Am I patient and kind when I've been hurt or disappointed? Now, let me give you a couple things about those words. First of all, the Greek word for patience that's in your passage literally means long suffering. And the emphasis there is on long suffering, because all of us suffer a little bit with people, right? But the passage here isn't like, well, you know, I put up with something. No, it's what kind of suffering? Long, okay? It's not like strike 1, you're out. Or even strike 2, you're out. It's what kind of suffering? Long. So is a pattern of my life when I've been hurt or disappointed to deal with it more than would be expected? By the way, that doesn't mean that I just put up with everything forever. You've run me over, and I get up and crawl in the middle of the street and say, come here, there's part of me you didn't hit yet. That's not what it's saying. But when others would look at me, would they see me as long suffering? And the second thing is, love is kind under being hurt or disappointed. Kindness is the opposite of what we would call meanness. Okay? So when I'm hurt or disappointed, am I immediately harsh and mean and teach you a lesson to never do that again? Or am I long-suffering and is my response kind? Now, I need to say a word here, because in our culture, kindness has come to mean more of a personality trait than it does a behavior. So if you say, you know, you correct anybody in this day and age where everybody gets a trophy no matter what place their team comes in, and everybody wants a little sticky and a smiley face no matter how bad they do. In this day and age, whenever you tell somebody, you know, that wasn't acceptable. Oh, you're not kind. Because we live in a day and age where everybody thinks you're just supposed to encourage them no matter what they did. I remember years ago, our house had been broken into, and we were doing some woodwork. The flooring of our house had to be done because it was kind of rolling like this, which isn't how wood floors are supposed to be. So if you know anything about how they're done, you know, they sand them down, and they stain them and all that, and you got to leave the house. So we had to leave the house overnight while that was done. And because we had just been broken into and had a bunch of stuff stolen, a bunch of equipment in my garage, I made quite clear to the guy who was doing it, now you need to understand this. I just got broken into. I'm a little bit uptight. So we're not going to be here. But when you leave, I want you to lock up. And I showed him how to lock up each door as if he didn't know. But when you're paranoid, that's what you do. The next morning, I come at about 5:30 in the morning, and the front door is wide open. All the doors are wide open, and every window is pulled up to the top. And no one is there. He's airing it out. Now, when he shows up, I said, excuse me, what part of lockup do you not understand? And I said it about like that. You know, I wasn't swearing at him, whatever, but I wasn't giving him a sticker and a happy face either. Now, he happened to know I was a pastor. And for years, he kept throwing, yeah, that pastor of that church, he's the meanest junkyard dog ever. Because I didn't tell him what a great, and a quote, he didn't tell me what a great job I did and everybody else does. Well, because you did a screwy job. And at the end of the day, one thing to understand about kindness is it doesn't mean everybody loves everything you say. But what you do want to do, if you speak the truth, you want to speak the hard truth in love, as Ephesians says. But, you know, I'm pretty sure the Pharisees didn't think Jesus was real kind when he talked to them. Second question, am I willing to put others first? Am I willing to put others first? And after love is patient and love is kind, all of the next five things are all about my willingness to let someone else get the limelight, my willingness to let someone else get the big piece, my willingness to take second, my willingness to step aside, my willingness to do all the things that have to do with making others first. Notice what it says. Love does not envy. 100% of the time when I'm envious of you, it's because you have something I think I ought to have. I'm not the least bit envious of you if you have something I think you deserve and I don't deserve. I'm envious when I think, well, I ought to have that. How come you have it? It does not boast. Whenever we're boasting, we're trying to lift ourselves in the eyes of others, aren't we? It is not proud. The proud and arrogant walk around saying, man, you didn't treat me like I'm worthy of being treated. Don't you know who I am? It does not dishonor others. When we dishonor others, we're doing it to put them in their place. It is not self-seeking. Question two, am I willing to put others first? Question one, how do I respond when I'm hurt or disappointed? Question three, how do I respond when I'm personally wronged? If I want to ask how I'm loving my neighbors, my coworkers, my family, everybody else, how do I respond when I'm personally wronged? The Bible says this is how love responds. It is not easily angered. And the word to circle on your Bible, in your Bible, easily. It's not that it's never angered. There is a time and a place for anger. But it's not a short fuse anger. It's not easily angered because it is long suffering. How do I respond when I'm personally angered? Man, boom, fly off the handle. Don't do that again. I'm not being loving. I'm supposed to hold it in. And second, it says it keeps no record of wrongs. You ever been with somebody and you mention something that's happened, you have a little, you know, clarifying conversation, and they bring up something from like 72 years ago? Or 7 months ago? You know, the loving thing is that I don't keep records of wrongs. I don't have a ledger over here where I remember all the times you did. Why? Because I try to let it go. Number four, how do I respond to sinful behavior? I've always struggled with this statement here where he says, love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. And when you look at the other list, I was always like, how does that fit in? And then it hit me. He's kind of worrying about that pendulum swing I spoke of earlier, because when we start saying, well, love is kind and love is long-suffering and love doesn't seek its own and love does this and does that, we can almost swing over to the side where what love does is it supports anything, anywhere, anytime. We today live in a culture where more and more, probably like for the early church, where the church and the culture were so different, this statement is more important than at other times in history. If you are loving, doesn't mean you support evil. It doesn't mean, you know, in our day and age, tolerance has come to mean everybody's right, and the loving thing to do has come to be, well, whatever works for you. But love doesn't rejoice in evil. It doesn't go, well, whatever, that's good, I'm happy. But it's also not harsh, it's respectful, it's all the other things we've been teaching. But it doesn't rejoice in evil, it rejoices in the truth. Love never swings so far that, I mean, and to illustrate it, you know, think of a parent. You know, a parent says, well, I just want to be encouraging to my kids. Okay. And I just want to be loving to them, kind, and okay. So therefore, I let them take a nap whenever they want, go to bed whenever they want, brush their teeth if and when they want, and eat whatever they want. And once they hit 7, they can go wherever they want. You'd be calling CPS, wouldn't you? Like, what's up with this? Well, that thing, our culture kind of wants us to do that with people. Whatever choices they make, it's, well, I need to be encouraging. No, you need to speak the truth in love, with respect, kindness, persuasively. But love does not respond to sinful behavior by encouraging it. Even if all you can do is keep your mouth shut, it doesn't encourage. Fifth, do I assume the worst or the best about people? Do I assume the worst or best about people? And the thing here is, like, what is my first response? And we all have that. You know, when I hear a rumor about somebody I don't like, you know, politically or whatever, do I go, yeah, that's probably true? Or do I go, you know what? It's probably just one more thing floating down the internet where you can believe everything you read. When I hear stories about people, I think we all have a natural bias where we either believe the rumor or we squash the rumor. Where we believe the worst or we think of the best. A couple of weeks ago, Christopher Hilken in his message did a great illustration on this principle, talking about in a marriage situation where, you know, somebody's late coming home or whatever, and they go again and all the negative, or they can go, wow, they're probably, and have a bent towards thinking positively. That's what this is. And now notice the ones that come under this out of the 15. It's the last four. Love always, and you might circle the word always in your Bible, always protects. Like I said, do I spread the rumor or squash the rumor? Love always trusts. Not foolishly, but what's my first response? To be trusting until you prove you're untrusting? It always hopes. It always perseveres. Where do I go first with people who hurt, disappoint me, stories I hear, whatever? Do I think the worst possible scenario, or do I try to give them the benefit of the doubt until they prove they're unworthy of it? 5 highly practical things about love. And I encourage you this week, this next week after that, because love is so important. It's the fulfillment of the law, that simple thing. And the absence of it nullifies every good thing we've done. It's rather important. And ask yourself, where am I doing well? Where do I have room to grow? And let God work in your life. So that even if it never happens when people Google autofill, why are Christians so? At least when they Google your name, the autofill would include loving instead of all the other things it so easily can hold. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your goodness to us. for your taking the first step of loving us when we were unlovely and giving us the model that now you ask us to walk in to represent you well, to the glory and fame of Jesus. Amen.
So before we close, if you want more information about this teaching or any other teaching, just go online, www.northcoastchurch.com, or you can come see us at 2405 North Santa Fe Avenue in Vista, California. Check the website for times of services, and now let's get back to some closing thoughts from Pastor Larry.
And as you go, my hope is in this next week or two that in a very practical way, we'll all have an ability to say, you know what? How am I doing in this biblical concept of love? And I hope for each of you, there's some areas you said, man, I got that one down pretty good. But I hope for many of us, I know there was for me just preparing this message, there was one of those five questions and it was like, wish that one wasn't there. Because there's always things to work on. And they're not so that somehow we can earn God's favor. It's because we're sons and daughters of the King Most High. And he's simply asking us, would you live like what I've done for you? So, turn around and love on somebody, whatever that means. We'll see you next week. God bless.